Morning.
Morning.
It's always a joy to open God's Word with you in chapel. Well, this morning, in the brief time that we have, we're going to think about just one verse, and actually just a part of a verse, and it's a verse that we just sang together. So let me invite you to turn to Psalm 119 and verse 122. But for our reading, we'll read verses 122 through 121 through 123. And I'm going to read from the New King James Version. I know you have the ESV in front of you, but I think the New King James Version has a clearer and a more helpful translation at this point. So let's hear God's word together. Psalm 119. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. And we'll end our reading there. Well, in this enormous psalm, verse 122 stands out for a few reasons, and it is somewhat unique. The first thing that makes it unique is that in this enormous psalm, in which every verse speaks about the word of God, his statutes, his judgments, his precepts, and so on, this is one of only two verses that do not mention his word. This is one of only two verses that is simply a petition. It's pure prayer. Be surety for your servant for good, and do not let the proud oppress me. And just in case you're curious, the other verse is verse 132. Look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who love your name. Those two verses alone stand as petitions rather than some statement about the word of God. But there is also something even more significant that stands out about this one verse, verse 122. And that is, it's one of the very few instances in the Old Testament where we meet up with the idea of a surety. It's precisely why I wanted to read from the New King James Version, because it translates it that way. The idea of a surety is mentioned here. It's only mentioned a handful of times in the Old Testament, and this is only one of two times in the Old Testament where God is envisioned as the surety of the prayer. Someone prays for God himself to be their surety. And the other instance of that is Hezekiah's beautiful prayer in Isaiah chapter 38, when God spared his life for a time, and he prayed also to God, "Be my surety." So this is a unique and important verse in regard to how it describes our salvation in terms of the Lord being a surety for us and our sense of need for him to be our surety. Now, I wanted to read the New King James Version because the ESV version doesn't quite put it that way. The ESV says, "Give your servant a pledge for good." In other words, the translation of that verse envisions the prayer that God would pledge some good thing to the psalmist. But really, the verbal idea here in the Hebrew verb arav, for my Hebrew students, ayin resh bet being the root of that verb, means not to guarantee or to pledge something for you, but it means to pledge me for you. It means to be a, what we would call, a surety. Well, let's think about what that word means, the word surety. It's not a word that we often use. I don't think I've ever heard anyone use it in a sentence. What is a surety? Well, simply put, a surety is one person who stands in the place of another. One person who takes on the debt of another or an obligation of another person, okay? A representative, if you will, in regard to some liability. We don't use the word much, but there are modern examples, I think. If you, for instance, go to a bank and you want to get a loan, and the loan officer looks at your credit report and your income and says, I don't know if this guy can repay this loan. Do you have a cosigner? A cosigner is someone who also signs the loan that if you, the principal, can't pay, he would be, in effect, the surety, right? He would, in effect, be obligated for that loan. Now, there are some beautiful examples of being a surety in Scripture. In Genesis 43, for instance, Jacob's sons were returning to Egypt to buy grain. Jacob was very hesitant to send his beloved son Benjamin along with them. But his brother Judah said this. He said, "I myself will be surety for him. If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame forever." All right, so in this case, Judah became the surety for Benjamin. He became entirely responsible for his well-being in his father's eyes. I think there's another beautiful instance of this in the New Testament, although the word surety isn't used, but it comes from the book of Philemon. And in that book, the Apostle Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Onesimus was a servant who ran away. And he sends him back. And Paul writes this: "If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I will repay." Paul doesn't use the word surety, but that's what a surety is. Paul took it upon himself to be the surety for Onesimus. So this is what it means to be a surety: to be obligated for the well-being of another, like Judah, or the debt of another, like Paul was willing to do for Onesimus. It means to undertake for another person, to intervene for that person, and in a sense, to really stand in their place. In verse 122 of this beautiful psalm, the psalmist makes an amazing plea. He asks the Lord himself to be his surety. Now, in what sense does he make that plea? Why would that be his prayer? And in regard to what liability is he asking the Lord to be his surety? Well, from the psalm, the surrounding verses, it seems like one of the immediate issues is the oppression that he faced and the persecutors that were surrounding him. If you look at verse 121, "Do not leave me to my oppressors," right, he says. And in verse 122, "Do not let the proud oppress me." So he is squeezed on every side by persecutors. So it would seem that perhaps in the moment his trials were very great and perhaps overwhelming, to the point that he cries out to the Lord to intervene for him, to stand in his place in a very special way, to undertake for him in that instance. And in that moment, when it seemed like his oppressors had the upper hand, he had a great sense of the Lord, the need that he had for the Lord to stand in his place, because his problem exceeded his own capacity, right? He needed a surety, someone who was stronger than himself and stronger than his oppressors. Now, even in that point, there's a great comfort for us to embrace. Because in any trial that we may face in life, in any hardship or challenge that we may have to undergo, we can always call upon the Lord to undertake for us, to be our surety, to stand there with us in the moment, because he is strong when we are weak. And there are particular seasons of life when we have that awareness of our weakness and our great need for the Lord to simply undertake for us in that moment. And in those seasons, then, most of all, we become aware that the Lord himself is our surety. And if he were not, then we would certainly be overwhelmed. But that immediate context aside, I think there's little doubt that the psalmist has bigger things in mind, bigger things than the pressure of the moment and the oppressors of the moment. His earthly oppressors, his immediate trial, is not the only, I think, or even the greatest reason that he cries out to the Lord to be his surety. In verse 123, he talks about seeking God's salvation, right? "My eyes fail from seeking your salvation." And later in verse 124, he asks the Lord to deal with him in mercy. So oppressors aside, and oppression aside, in view of his spiritual standing before the Lord, he realizes that what he really needs is mercy and salvation. What he really needs is someone to take upon them his debt of sin. And it is in connection with this, his great need of mercy and salvation, that he asks the Lord himself to be his surety. So behind this petition, "Be surety for your servant," there are a lot of assumptions. And they may not be articulated in this passage, but they are borne out in other scripture. And the first assumption is this, that we do have a debt in the eyes of God. We have a debt of guilt for our sins that must be satisfied by the justice of a holy God. The second assumption is that if we are to be saved and forgiven, then there must be someone to stand in our place. There must be a surety. That's the way of forgiveness. That's the way of salvation. There must be someone else to fulfill that role. But the third assumption of this prayer is this, that only God himself could be the surety that we need. No other man could fill this role. The psalmist didn't go to his friend or his brother or his companion and say, "Will you be a surety for me in the eyes of God?" No, that wouldn't do. And so the psalmist boldly asks God himself, the judge, to take on also the role of surety. Now, all of these assumptions stand behind this one bold petition, "Be surety for your servant." Now, we can't really say how clearly the psalmist in his time could reconcile the notion that the judge of all men would also have to become the surety of those who are saved. But this petition clearly anticipates the work of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It clearly foresees the need for his work and the role that he would play in our salvation. He is the one who is coming to judge this world, but he has willingly become the surety of his people who have faith in him. So the psalmist's prayer in this verse is answered by Christ and his work. It is Christ who has pledged to stand in our place and to undertake for us and to take upon himself the judgment of our sin and to be the surety of everyone who puts their faith in him. And so, when we turn to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 says that Jesus has become the what? The surety of a better covenant. That is to say, he is the one who stands in the place of his people in the eyes of God and pays our debt in full. And it's fascinating to think that when we meet this idea of surety in the Old Testament, it's sort of in the historical shadows with Judah's dealing with Benjamin. And it's also in the petitions of the psalmist and Hezekiah. They sense the need, right? They cry out for this need to be fulfilled, be surety for me. But then when we come to the New Testament, there's a definitive statement that Christ has become the surety of a better covenant. The whole work of salvation by Christ can be understood in this idea of him being a surety. That's why it's so important. He stands in our place in the eyes of God if we put our faith in him to do so. And so, as a surety, his perfect and obedient life is reckoned as ours in the eyes of God. It is imputed to us. And the debt of our sin is fully paid by his sacrifice. So that by faith in him, when your name is called on judgment day, you will not be standing there alone. Christ will stand in your place, and the Lord will look upon him and his perfection, and the verdict will be not guilty, and not just not guilty, but perfectly righteous, because he is our surety. And so this prayer, "Be surety for your servant for good," this is a prayer of faith in Christ. And it is a statement of trust in his work. This is the prayer to pray. This is a prayer for life, that Christ, in his good mercy, would be our surety, because that is our hope. That is our one great need. Now, it's interesting to note that the idea of becoming a surety for another person is actually cautioned against in Scripture. I mentioned that this is kind of a rare idea and a rare verb and a rare instance where the idea of a surety is mentioned. It is mentioned a couple times in Genesis in regard to Judah and Benjamin. It's mentioned once by Hezekiah in his prayer in Isaiah 38. It's mentioned once here. It's mentioned six other times, and all six of those times are in the book of Proverbs, and in every instance, it cautions us to not be a surety for another person. And I'd like to read one of those passages from Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11 verse 15 says this, And this is just a sampling, right? There are six such verses in Proverbs that caution us against being a surety. Proverbs 11, verse 15 says, "He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure." All right? So, don't do it, right? You put yourself at great risk whenever you become surety for another person. Now, from the vantage point of the New Testament, it is hard not to think of that verse in relation to the work of Christ. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer. It connects the ideas of surety and suffering for being a surety. Now, Proverbs 11, verse 15, is not a prophecy about Christ. It's a caution about making promises that we can't keep. But it does remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ knew this wisdom of the word. He knew that there's great risk in being a surety. He knew that he would suffer by becoming our surety, that he would suffer the very wrath of God on the cross for becoming our surety. And it wasn't just a possibility, like the cosigner of a loan might have to pay. It was a certainty. And this shows his great love for us, that even while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, even while we were dead in sin and dead to God, he chose to be our surety, knowing exactly what that meant. Proverbs 11:15, we just read, said, "He who is surety for a stranger will suffer." But Christ took an even worse hazard on himself by becoming surety, not for a stranger, but by well-known sinners like you and me, knowing that he would suffer. And so there is no greater example of pure and sacrificial love than a pure and perfect Lord willingly pledging himself to be a surety for wretched sinners like you and like me, knowing full well that his surety would mean his sacrifice. It's amazing how the book of Proverbs cautions us against even something like co-signing for a loan or giving up your cloak as a pledge on someone else's promise. Don't do that, it says. It only leads to grief and entanglements that you don't want. So in that light, think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did by becoming surety for evil sinners in the eyes of a holy God. We can truly say that greater love has no man than that. So, as our time winds down, one last point in conclusion. I'll just take you back to this verse, to verse 122, and let's think about a way to take that beautiful assurance of the suretyship of Christ and how to apply it and how to think about how we can respond to such good news. Be surety for your servant for good. That's what the psalmist prays. His suretyship must result in our servanthood. And I think that one phrase, that one little prayer, captures both positions, both the whole relationship between Christ and his people. Be surety for your servant. He's the surety, we're the servants, right? His suretyship has made us servants, and we respond with servanthood. This is our relationship to Christ by faith. Well, the Bible often calls God's people servants, servants of the Lord. And let's remember today that that's not just a title, that's a calling. This is a servanthood of thanksgiving. Because he is our surety, because he has undertaken for us and stood in our place, we are called to be thankful servants. This is the least that our surety could expect of us, that we be his servants. And that is an assurance also that he is your surety, if you are a servant of his. So I want to leave you with this question to think about, ponder in terms of self-examination, and just a way to apply God's word today. And that is the question, what does servanthood look like in your life? What makes you a servant of Christ? How do you serve him? How do you serve his people? How do you serve his kingdom and his interest in this world? How do you serve his church? You might say, well, I can tell you what makes me a believer. I'm a believer because I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for being my Savior to forgive my sins. That makes me a believer. But what makes you a servant? What in your life makes you a servant of the Lord? What do you do in any given day, any given week? That's purely for the sake of Christ and his glory and the good of his kingdom and his people. Let's just remember that. You have to serve in order to be a servant. And so it's good for us to think about that more consciously. How can we be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Take real and diligent steps to serve the Lord in more committed ways. Now, there are many ways to serve the Lord, and service will look different in each one of our lives. I just want to remind you, you're not here preparing to serve the Lord, preparing to be servants. You are servants. You are servants right now. And this passage reminds us of that. What makes you a servant is Christ is your surety. And if he is, that makes you a servant. But that servanthood has to take shape. It has to be something real, something that takes effort, something that takes even sacrifice in life. Because servanthood is not just an idea, and servant is not just a title. It's a calling, and it's a labor of thanksgiving. So let's remember that today. Our surety deserves our servanthood. Well, let's take up our Psalters again, and this time let's turn to Psalm 116, Selection B. And this is a psalm that I think beautifully emphasizes servanthood. And if you look at Psalm 116b and verse 16, which comes in the last line of stanza 5, I'm always struck by this particular verse. It says, Lord, I'm your slave, your handmaid son. You freed me from my chains. There's the imagery of freedom and servanthood. You freed me so that I can be your slave, right? So we are free in Christ, free from the punishment and the power of sin. But what that results in is our servanthood to our Lord. So as we sing the psalm together, let's bear that in mind and seek him in prayer to how to serve him better in life as the servants of our surety. So let's stand to sing 116b.